Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
All right, well, it's great to be back together again this week, and especially to have this opportunity to look together at God's Word. We need God's Word. I hope you feel that even as you're here today. We desperately need God's Word, and I know that I can't do this. I always feel really kind of overwhelmed at the responsibility God's given me to preach His Word, and also humbled by my own inability to deliver it the way that you so desperately need and I so desperately need. And so I hope that you are praying, even as I'm preaching, that the Holy Spirit would be the one who would take His Word and really preach it to your hearts, and that you would hear God speak to you today as we look together at Luke chapter 21. So if you haven't already, please take your Bibles and open with me to Luke chapter 21. And we're going to be looking at this intimidating passage of Scripture where Jesus is talking about how God is going to be working out His great salvation plan. So this is prophetic. Luke chapter 21 verses 5 and following. Jesus is talking about the future before He goes to die, and He's trying to give His disciples a glimpse into the big picture of exactly what God is doing and how God is going to do it. And while it's meant to be encouraging, this, it should be encouraging, this passage, because we get to know the future according to God. But while it's meant to be encouraging, it also honestly can be a little intimidating, because as we'll see, as we look at this passage, there's just a lot here. This is like seriously full. There is Old Testament in this passage. It's the New Testament, but almost everything is an allusion to the Old Testament. There are all these passages that Jesus is referencing in Luke chapter 21 that you almost don't know He's referencing if you're not familiar with the Old Testament. And there's future events as well, like the second coming and what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. But there's also past events for us which were future for the disciples, like the destruction of the temple. So this is just a lot, honestly. And that's why we're trying to take it slow. Very slow. We're just walking our way through this passage. We're looking at what's happening and what it means and what we can learn from it. And you can remember last week that we began just by talking about the setting, actually. We didn't even get into the sermon, Jesus' sermon. We just looked at the setting, what kind of led Jesus to preaching this sermon. And we saw in verse 5 that it was confusion on the disciples' part. The disciples, the followers of Jesus, were actually pretty confused as Jesus and His disciples were entering into Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, just a couple chapters before this one. The disciples were pretty excited, and they started waving all these palm branches and shouting all these Old Testament psalms because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the promised King. And after spending some time with Jesus in the temple, they're leaving the temple in Luke chapter 21. And Luke tells us that as they're leaving the temple, some of the disciples are looking back and they're talking about how beautiful the temple building was. He says, verse 5, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, which sounds, I know, maybe sort of like an offhanded statement. They're just talking about how beautiful the temple was. But you have to remember, they were Jews, the disciples. They weren't like tourists to Jerusalem, like it wasn't their first time in Tokyo or something. And they were clearly longing for the Old Testament kingdom. And they thought Jesus was the king. And they were thinking, that's why they had been waving those palm branches as they entered Jerusalem. They were thinking, this is the time. Which is why I say, as they're talking about the temple here and saying all these things about how beautiful it was, they're not just talking about its architecture, actually, as much as they are reflecting on its significance. I mean, they had a certain way that they thought God was going to wrap everything up and establish his kingdom and be working with Israel and Jesus as the Messiah. And the temple, being so beautiful to them, was a really good sign, which was very different to how Jesus was thinking at that moment, actually. And as they're looking at the temple, they're thinking, God can work with this. And Jesus is looking at that same temple and thinking, it's all got to be judged. And the reason we said last week that their perspective was so different was because the disciples were focused on the externals. They were giving too much significance to the externals. The temple building was more significant to them at that moment than the religious leaders' response to Jesus. And that's obviously a mistake we still can make, not with the temple building, but with externals. We can easily become so focused on the outside that we lose focus on the significance of Jesus and a person's response to Jesus. And that's why last week's message was kind of a warning. If you're going to appreciate what God's doing, we're going to be talking about God's big plan for the future and how he's wrapping everything up. But last week's message was just a warning. If you're going to appreciate what God's doing, you can't just look at the outside. You have to understand the significance of Jesus and of submission to Jesus. Now today, I hope, is going to be a little bit more of an encouragement as we shift our focus a bit from what the disciples were saying in verse 5 to the way that Jesus responded in verse 6. And as we look at this passage, I'm really wanting to give you hope. I want to give you hope that God has the ability to work in really bad situations. As we look back at this historical situation that Jesus is describing, I want to give you encouragement as you look at this world and you look at all the bad things that are happening and you think to yourself, it is done. It's not done. God is still working on his plan. I want to give you proof of that. But to get you there, where you have that hope and where you kind of receive that encouragement, one of the things I have to do first is help you feel how shocking what Jesus says to his disciples is in verse 6. And even how sad. Because, and this is one of the things that makes preaching this passage so hard. This is one of the hardest passages I've preached in a long time. And one of the things that makes it hard is that we read it and it's not actually shocking to us. We don't feel that. Jesus says, verse 6, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And the truth is, that probably doesn't move us. That statement probably doesn't move any of us at first, emotionally. Maybe it's like interesting. Probably to some of you, it's not even that interesting. But it really actually is interesting because Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And he's saying every stone is going to be overturned. That means the temple is going to be destroyed, which actually was only going to take place in 40 years. So Jesus is saying this in about 30 or 33 AD, and the destruction of the temple that he's talking about only takes place in 70 AD. So this means that Jesus here in verse 6 is making a prophecy about something 40 years in the future, which is amazing that Jesus could see into the future about something that was totally unexpected. This was not something that everybody was thinking was going to happen at all, because actually at that moment, the temple was more beautiful than it ever had been. A little history. Quickly, this was the third version of the temple as a building in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, Temple 3.0. You had Solomon's Temple, you remember, and then that was destroyed, but not long after that you had another temple that was built. They call it Zerubbabel's temple. And then Herod basically demolished that temple, which people were pretty worried about. But he demolished it to build this temple, which was more beautiful and more magnificent, which meant as the disciples are looking up at the temple, Temple 3.0, they are looking at something that had been standing on that spot for almost 1,000 years. Or just a few years when there wasn't a temple. But they're looking at something that had been standing on that mountain for almost 1,000 years. Think about that. There was at least some version of the temple. Solomon's, Zerubbabel's, Herod's. Their father, their grandfather, their great-grandfather had been coming to that temple for as long as they could remember. And this particular version of the temple that they're looking at is by far the grandest one. It's the biggest one. It's probably the most expensive one. And Jesus is saying here, it's going to be destroyed. So completely that there's not even going to be one stone that will not be thrown down. And these stones are like stones that weigh tons, actually, literally. And again, he's saying that at this moment in their history as a people, the Jewish people, when they weren't under attack or anything like that, there's no Nebuchadnezzar who's wanting to take them over. They're already taken over by the greatest empire on the planet. So absolutely no one was seeing this coming, the temple being destroyed, which makes the statement by itself, verse 6, interesting as a prophecy. It's amazing that Jesus knew that so far ahead of time. But what I want you to understand is that it is so much more than just interesting because of what the temple meant. This is shocking. This is shocking. When you understand what the temple meant, Jesus' statement is not just another random prediction in verse 6. It's like an absolute, an explosion. We're living thousands of years later now, so we don't really hear the explosion anymore. But at this moment, as Jesus is saying this in verse 6 about the temple, this is an explosive, shocking statement. It's one of those statements that if you were one of his disciples, if you were a Jewish disciple, it would shake your world, as Jesus said it. And to help you feel that, let me give you a little bit of the backstory, kind of a theology of the temple. And we're going to be looking backwards, one, and then two, we're going to look forwards, and three, I'm going to apply all of that. Basically, I want to try to make you sad, and then I want to make you happy, and then I want to help you understand the relevance of that to your life. But to make you sad, I need to give you a little bit of the backstory. I have to help you understand the significance of the temple and the idea of the temple in the whole plan of God. Because this is not just a prophecy that Jesus is making about any old building, like the Union Building or something. It would have seemed more significant to that to them at the time, more earth-shaking to them at the time, because of what the temple represented to people who were familiar with the story of God. So let's start with a definition. Looking backwards in the Old Testament. What is the temple? Because we don't have many temples in our day, obviously. And that makes it harder for us to understand the significance than it would have been for the people in Jesus's. And you know, even if we have temples, to us nowadays, we think of the temple primarily as a building. And it was a building, of course, but it was much more than a building. The temple was supposed to be God's home on earth. And I'm going to stretch your minds a little bit, I hope, as we think about this. So there are a couple words they used for temple in the Old Testament, and that's one of them. Psalm 132:7 says, "Let us go to God's dwelling place." And Psalm 5, verse 7 says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple." The temple was God's house. Which is an idea that should be familiar to you if you've been reading the Gospel of Luke. If you think back all the way to even how Jesus described the temple in the beginning of Luke, do you remember his name for it? Anyone? He called it my Father's house. And he said, "Didn't you know I had to be at my Father's house?" And did you ever stop and think what exactly Jesus meant by that? Because as Christians, we would say God's everywhere. And so it sounds weird for us to say that God has a house. God has a physical building where he actually lives. And there's a reason why that feels weird. Even Paul in Acts, he says that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So if that's true, God doesn't live in temples made by man, why would Jesus, who knew all that, still call the temple God's home? It's because with the temple, we're talking about what you might call God's special presence. And that's an important phrase, God's special presence. Because, of course, God is present everywhere. That's what we describe as his omnipresence. And so you can say, you can't contain God in a building, obviously. But at the same time, in the Bible, we see that God is also present in certain places in unique ways. For example, I think of Moses at the burning bush. You read that story, and clearly Moses is experiencing God's presence at that moment in a way that is different than most people do every day. He has to literally take off his shoes because the Lord is speaking directly with him. So there's God's presence, like he was present with the Israelites back in Egypt, obviously, even as he's talking to Moses, and yet there's also his special presence. I don't know, maybe it helps to think of light as kind of an analogy. Because in the morning when you wake up, and I don't know if you have blinds on your windows, we were in Germany a while back, and they had these special blinds in Germany where you could push a button and these blinds come down and they completely cover the windows. It's awesome. And it's totally dark. And then in the morning you wake up and you push the button and the blinds go up and light fills the room. And all of a sudden there's light everywhere in the room. Kind of like God is everywhere in the universe. But of course, while there's that kind of light which just floods the room, that's not the only kind of light there is. There's also a laser beam. A laser beam is light, but it's something different. It's more intense. It's more focused. It's still light, but it is unique. And if we say that the light that fills the room is like God's omnipresence, the fact that he's everywhere, the laser beam is sort of like his special presence. And we call the temple God's home because it was supposed to be the place where God chose to reveal himself like a laser beam. In that special, unique way. It's kind of like if you're tracking, we say God's everywhere. But there's a difference between saying God is everywhere and saying God is here. Because of course, God is everywhere, and that's usually how we talk about him. But there are places where he's present, where he's here in a unique way. And in the Old Testament, the place on earth that was supposed to primarily happen was the temple in Jerusalem. In a sense, you could say the temple was like heaven on earth. And that's maybe the best way to define it. It was the place where heaven and earth connected. You've got earth where we are, and then you've got this place called heaven. And Psalm 11 says the Lord's throne is in heaven, and we could imagine heaven a little as this place where God is ruling and everyone's experiencing uninterrupted views of the glory and majesty of God. It's awesome. There's no sin and there's no shame, and everything in heaven is the way it's supposed to be. And the reason I'm bringing up heaven is because in the temple, in the Old Testament, specifically, if you want a definition, the temple there in Jerusalem was the place where heaven and earth met, which was why you needed all those sacrifices and you had to be so careful because you could die because God was literally present there. It represented the place on earth from which he ruled and reigned. And that's even kind of why the Ark of the Covenant looked like a footstool. The temple was God's home and it was God's throne on earth. And in Luke, Jesus is saying it's going to be destroyed completely. God's home, every stone is going to be overturned. Which by itself, if that's all you had, if you only think about how they thought about it as God's house, makes what Jesus is saying so significant, because he's saying the place you thought of as God's home on earth is going to be destroyed. But actually, it gets worse. It gets worse. If we keep looking backwards just a little longer at the Old Testament, I want you to think a little bit about the story the Old Testament tells, because there's a sense in which you could say the Old Testament, the whole thing, is a story about the temple, or at least what the temple represents. It starts off back in Genesis 1 and 2 with what some people call God's garden temple. God creates this whole world, you remember, in Genesis chapter 1. And then in Genesis chapter 2, he describes how he created a special place in the world, Eden. Eden wasn't the whole world, the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was a special place in the world. And Eden means delights. It's not any old garden or even just a nice place for man to live. It was supposed to be a place, Eden, where God's special presence dwelt in a unique way, where you might say God walked. If you wanted to walk with God, you could go to Eden. It was to be a place where his people could be with him and enjoy him and worship him, which I think ultimately represents God's purpose for the universe. If you want to know what God is doing, the Garden of Eden is a picture of where God wants everything to go. God wants to fill the heavens and the earth with his special presence. And he will. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3 prophesies it. Isaiah sees these angels and they're crying out to one another and they're saying what? They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And what do they say next? This is a prophecy. This is a prophecy. The angels prophesy of a time in the future. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And what are they talking about exactly? They're talking about this day in the future when the whole earth is like the Garden of Eden. And yet how is it going to get like that? If we go back and we're just sticking with Genesis 1 and 2, it seems at first, if you're reading the Bible, it seems like Adam and Eve were supposed to bear fruit and multiply and exercise dominion over this earth and watch and keep the garden. And as they expand as a family, the garden would expand until it filled the earth with God's special presence. But of course, they didn't, Adam and Eve. They failed to trust God and they were kicked out of God's presence. And everything went in a moment from good and beautiful to horrible. We're talking death, separation from God, a struggle just to survive, murder. And what's worse, God puts a cherubim, which is a special kind of angel, back at the border of the garden to kill anyone who tries to get back in. Which means, of course, that there's a problem, because that's what we need. We need the special presence of God. That's what we were made for. And God's plan is to fill the earth with his glory. But there's all this sin now. There's all this sin. And so how is God going to fill this earth with his special glory without all of us dying? And the answer, as we keep reading Genesis, and especially the books that follow, the answer at first seems to be this nation, Israel. If we're just reading our Bibles from the front to the back, it seems like Israel, this nation, is supposed to be the next piece of the puzzle. And after choosing Israel and making them into a nation in Genesis, in Exodus, we see that his plan really gets started. And he saves them from slavery in Egypt, which is the part of the book of Exodus that we usually like to read. But then he gives them all these wolves and he describes how to build this thing called a tabernacle, which is the part of Exodus we don't usually like to read. But it's kind of the most important, because you see, God came and God saved Israel to live with them. And we know that because he says so. Exodus chapter 29, verses 45 and 46. He says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land, that I might dwell with them." In other words, God takes this nation, Israel, out of Egypt in order to place them in the promised land, where they can enjoy his presence in a unique, special way, kind of like the Garden of Eden all over again. He's going to give them land, which would become the place on the planet where heaven reconnected with earth again. That is what made Israel special. It was God's special presence. It was God living with them. And there are all kinds of verses that illustrate that, actually. I think of Exodus 33, where Israel sinned. And God says, you know what? I'm not going to go with Israel into the promised land. I'm going to let you go into the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you, which kind of messes with your mind a bit, right? Because God's omnipresent, so obviously he's going to be with them. So what does he mean when he says, I'm not going to go with you into the promised land? It means you're not going to enjoy my special presence. I'm not going to live with you in that unique way that I said I was going to live with you. And what does Moses say? Moses says, God, if your special presence doesn't go with us, then we don't want to go. He says, for how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Which again, this is what makes Israel, Israel, God's being with them. And that's part of why God had them build a tabernacle. Because it's like in the tabernacle, God is literally coming down to live with them. Starting there in the wilderness. And of course, the problem was that it wasn't the Garden of Eden any longer. Because as sinners, how do you live with God and not die? You need all these sacrifices, and you need all these rituals, and you need even a separate place for God's special presence, which I'm saying we call the tabernacle. The tabernacle was like a moving house for God while they went through the wilderness to the promised land. And if you think about what God's doing, it's like God was calling Israel to be a second Adam. And he's taking them from Egypt through the wilderness to place them into the promised land, almost to make it like a second Garden of Eden, where they could enjoy fellowship with God if they would just obey. Leviticus 26 actually uses the same language as Genesis 2. See if you can spot it. God says, if you will walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, listen to this, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people, which was their greatest privilege, Israel. I'm saying, God was going to be with them, and which was also part of their purpose. That's why there was an Israel. Psalm 67:1 says it perfectly. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. And that's Israel praying. And they're saying, may we continue to experience God's special presence. Why? Here it is. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. In other words, as Israel enjoyed this special relationship with God, they were to be representing God to the world. That's why they were called a kingdom of priests. They were sort of to be like Adam, you know, being images of God. Way back at the beginning of the world, God takes Adam and he places him in this special garden to enjoy a relationship with him, from which he was to spread out and to fill the world with God's glory. But what happened? He didn't. He got kicked out. So what did God do? That's the point. God chose Israel. And God came and God lived with Israel. And God placed them in the promised land so that he might dwell there with them and call the nations to himself. Psalm 68:32 describes how it was supposed to work. O kingdoms of the earth, David says, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. Worship kingdoms, not just Israel, kingdoms, all the world. You need to worship him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. And yet, why should they do that? Why should the kingdoms worship? Psalm 68. The psalmist goes on and he gives motivation. He says, look at the way God lives with us. Awesome is God from his sanctuary. That's the temple. That's the place where God lived. The God of Israel, he is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. And so it's like Israel saying, you should worship God because look at us. And look at the way God lives with us. As the nations looked at God's relationship with Israel, they were to be drawn to the God of Israel. That's how it was supposed to work. And the thing is, if you read the story of the Old Testament, God really set Israel up for success. I mean, he gave them every option. I mean, everything they needed. After getting them into the promised land in Joshua, in Judges and Samuel, God's incredibly patient with Israel. And even though they keep rebelling against him, he keeps setting them up to succeed, going so far as to finally give them a king with supernatural wisdom, who in 1 Kings 1 through 11 builds God a temple. permanent home, because the tabernacle obviously was a tent, and Solomon wants to make it permanent. And we read how he takes all this time to build a beautiful temple in Jerusalem. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, it's clear as we're reading that the glory of God moves in. So this is exciting. A cloud, the writer of Kings says, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand and minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Which, by the way, is what happened back when they built the tabernacle as well, wasn't it? And honestly, you kind of wonder at this point as you're reading the Old Testament, is this where it all happens? Because they're in the promised land and they have a permanent building. Is this finally where Israel obeys and the land becomes another Garden of Eden and the world takes notice and comes back to a right relationship with God and His glory fills the earth? No. Short answer, no, it's not, because Israel fails in an absolutely epic way. And the fact is, even as Solomon's building the temple for God, he's sinning against God. And from Solomon, almost every king gets worse until, long story short, Israel gets kicked out of the promised land, just like Adam, and the temple itself was destroyed for the first time. You know how we're talking about this prophecy of Jesus's about the temple being destroyed. But it had been destroyed before. This had happened already. Which even then, back when it happened the first time, was hard for them to process. If you read the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, because they were trusting in the temple. They were a mess, but they were like, we've got the temple. This is where God lives. And so they were looking at the temple being destroyed that first time, and they were asking, does this mean it's all over for us? How can God destroy His own home? And God raises up prophets who said, no, God's actually destroying the temple so that He can rebuild the temple in order to accomplish something bigger and better. This is like demolition and then restoration. Isaiah chapter 34 talks about God bringing Israel back from exile. And He says, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. And what has He done? He's redeemed Jacob, and He's going to be glorified in Israel. How? He says of Cyrus, He says, this king, he's my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose. And He says of Jerusalem, she shall be built. And of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And as you read the Old Testament prophets, there's all this prophecy about this glorious future for this nation Israel and for this temple. And after about 70 years of living in this foreign land, Israel comes back to the promised land just the way God said they would. And so one of the first things they do when they get back is they start rebuilding the temple. And you remember how I said last week everybody was responding? The book of Ezra. As they rebuilt the temple, what were they doing? Some guys were shouting, and some of the older folks were weeping. And I hope you're understanding why. It's because Israel is not Israel without the presence of God. And the temple represented to them the place where God lived. And some of them are shouting because it seems like it's starting again. They're thinking about all these prophecies. And yet some of them are crying. Because here's the thing. Where's the glory of God? And sure, the temple they're building is not as beautiful as Solomon's temple, but that's not only the problem. Because remember back when they built the tabernacle, there's this huge scene where God's glory comes. And when they built the first temple, there's this huge scene where God's glory comes. And God said there's a temple coming that's way better than either of those. I mean, listen to Haggai 2. He says, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And remember, I'm just trying to help you understand why what Jesus was saying in Luke must have seemed so significant and shocking and so sad. It's because of what the temple represented. It was the place where heaven met earth. And it's because of what it meant to Israel's identity. God's being with Israel is what made Israel Israel. And it's because of Israel's role in the plan of God, and it's because they knew the temple was supposed to play such an important part in them fulfilling that purpose, and it's because this is what they were anticipating. Haggai 2, looking at the temple, looking at Jesus, entering the temple. Haggai 2 is what they were hoping would happen. I mean, I think they were hoping, is this the time of salvation for the Jews? Is this the time God's glory once again fills the temple the way it had? But better, the way the prophets had promised. And Jesus is looking at them here and he's saying, no. Actually, what's happening now is not kicking off the era of salvation for the Jews. What's happening now is kicking off the era of judgment. And that must have seemed so sad. And look, it was sad. It was sad, even for Jesus. If you go back to Luke 19, I want to show you something. After the triumphal entry, Jesus is reenacting this whole scene from Zechariah about the Messiah. And Luke tells us, Luke 19, 39, what does he tell us? Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they said to Jesus, after he had reenacted this whole scene, saying he is the promised king, some of them say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, the religious leaders of Israel are saying to Jesus, "This is too much what you're claiming. You're not the Messiah." And they're rejecting Jesus as king. And how does Jesus answer? I want you to see this, verse 40. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And what's the key word there? What is crying out? Sometimes I think I go too fast. What is crying out? The stones are crying out. And that's what's overturned in verse 6 of chapter 21. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. It's these stones, the temple stones, that are crying out. As the temple is being destroyed and they are being judged, the temple stones are crying out, "Jesus was the Messiah. And this is happening because you rejected your Messiah." Which causes Jesus to do what back in chapter 19, verse 41, as he looks down on Jerusalem? It causes him to weep. And you can understand, if you think of all God's done, he chose them as a nation, he saved them, he trained them, he gave them the land, he lived with them, he disciplined them, he took the temple away, he gave them prophets to help them understand why, he gave them prophets to help them understand what would come next, he restored them to the land, he gave them back the temple. God set them up for this moment. And I think for the disciples, from a certain perspective, it looked like things were moving in the right direction. Because if you look at Israel before the temple was taken away the first time, and Israel after they were brought back, on the outside they looked better. There weren't idols any longer. They were religious and they were serious about the law. But here's the thing, and this is what ruined it all. When God actually comes down and comes back to the temple, and that's Jesus. Do you understand? That's Jesus. The moment Jesus, please listen, the moment Jesus stepped back into the temple was the first time the special presence of God, the glory of God, had come back into the temple since the exile. And yet, what did they do? They reject him. After God leaves the temple in Ezekiel, his special presence doesn't return until Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes into the temple, they don't want him. They built the temple, they made it beautiful, but when the glory of God comes down, they say, "Go back." Which is sad for so many reasons. It gives you, if you're following, like a sense of hopelessness about the human condition. We cannot save ourselves. God could give you every single privilege, every single chance. And by yourself, you're going to end up turning your back on God just like these Israelites did. Which is so sad. You are so much more helpless than you think you are. You can't fix yourself. But here's why I tell you all that, not just to make you sad. I tell you all that because as we look at this tragedy, as we look at this absolute tragedy, and even as we think about this judgment, this devastating judgment, the temple being destroyed, God has a plan. And He's using all these bad things that we see to accomplish something better. Jesus is sad, but He's not throwing His hands into the air. He's actually the one setting this plan into motion. And let's just take a moment and look forward. From the rejection of Jesus, the crucifixion, and the destruction of the temple. Because what happens after that? This is where the hope comes in. First, very broadly, if you keep reading Luke 21, what happens after that is a lot more bad things, honestly. Verse 8, false teaching happens. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. So if these things must first take place, are they the end? No. Jesus is telling us what time in this life will be like. False teachers all over the place. And he goes on and he says to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places fast famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And there I think he's fast-forwarded past the destruction of the temple. Because in verse 12 he comes back. He says, but before all this they will lay hands on you and persecute you. And before means before the end, the time the disciples were living in, and to a certain extent the time we're living in now, is a time of persecution and false teaching. And in verse 20, Jesus fast forwards, not all the way to the end, but to the destruction of Jerusalem, which represents the way the end is going to be. And he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, then you know that its desolation has come near. And he's describing what to do then at the destruction of Jerusalem. But, and I know you're probably thinking, where's the hope in all this? I thought this was supposed to be the encouraging part. Okay, we're getting close because here Jesus is telling the disciples, maybe you thought we were about to experience the era of salvation for the Jews that we read about in the Old Testament. But instead, because they've rejected me, we're entering into an era of judgment. And Jesus is like, I want you to know it's going to be rough. It's going to be rough until I come back. But look, it's all part of God's good purpose. And we see part of the purpose at the end of verse 24. He says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And here it is. Look down at it. Bold print it in your mind. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And look, that's significant, because what time are we living in now? We're living in the time of the Gentiles. That's how Jesus describes it. But what does that mean, the time of the Gentiles? It means, as we look at the Jews here in the Gospels rejecting Jesus and the temple being destroyed and all these expectations that the disciples had being put on pause, that seems horrible, and it is horrible, but God's allowing it to happen and actually setting it into motion to open up a new era where people like you and me can be saved. And if you want a thorough explanation of that, read Romans 9 through 11. And as you start reading through the letters of Paul, you'll keep seeing how he is absolutely amazed by this. He keeps saying, this is the mystery that I've been entrusted with, that God's doing something in the Gentiles. And what he's doing in the Gentiles is something that was hidden before. And if you don't understand anything that I'm saying today, please let's talk afterwards, because this is actually, I'm kind of giving you basic Bible 101 in terms of how the Bible works. So if this feels like it's going over your head, you're going to, honestly, just to be real straight with you, you're going to have to work to understand your Bible. Because this is not supposed to be complicated Bible stuff. Maybe feels a little bit deep, but this is actually the story of the Bible. So you need to know it. But for now, I just want to not so much explain it as to let it sit there as an encouragement, because you look at this world and you think that everything is so terrible. How can God be at work First of all, this is how he said this time would be. He literally prophesied that this is an era of judgment. And so get your expectations straight. People are going to be persecuted. There are going to be false teachers. But second, even in this era of judgment, Jesus and God are accomplishing something so much greater than we might have imagined. It's not all lost, because God is opening up salvation and he's giving the opportunity for us to become part of his people. Look, if God left it the way it was in the Old Testament, you really were lost. Not just because of your sin, that's a big part of it, but also because you didn't even have the Word of God. You, me, us, we were separate from the Messiah. And all of these promises, we were enslaved to these anti-God, empty traditions we inherited from our forefathers. We were without God, and we were without hope in this world. But God didn't leave it the way it was. And if you're wondering, I'm quoting Ephesians chapter 2. God didn't leave it the way it was because God sent Jesus, so that now through Jesus, those of us who were far off, Gentiles, can now be brought near. And that's a promise you want to cling to. As I look back on my people, you know, apart from Christ, there's no glory. There is no hope there. If God left us to ourselves, we were strangers and we were aliens to God. But God's made a way for me, and he's made a way for you to go from being part of this group of enemies of God to being part of his family. And that way is Jesus. It's only Jesus. And you know what? Looking at the temple being destroyed, we can even take this a step further. God is so good. Because as we keep reading in our Bibles, we realize that God tore down that physical temple so that we could now have something better. Because God now doesn't just dwell with us in a building. God has made a way to dwell in us as people. We are the temple as Christians. If Jesus saying that the temple was going to be torn down was shocking, Paul saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" was absolutely explosive because of what the temple meant and what the temple represented. Ephesians 2, Paul says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows." This is us, the church, "grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you, the church, are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit," which almost seems too much, right? Because we look back at the physical temple and we think how special that was, with God's glory coming and God living there. But the reality is, right now we have something better. We have something better than back in the Old Testament. Because back in the Old Testament, if you ask, where does God live? You would say, God lives in heaven. Or you would say, God lives in a building in Jerusalem. Read the Psalms. This is literally what they said. It's part of why David said, "I want to be in the temple so that I can gaze on your glory." Because the temple was God's home. That's what he means. I have to go to the temple so I can be in God's special presence. But now if you ask, where does God live? It's in you personally as a Christian. And it's in us as the church. Which may be like me, you're like, I can't understand. It like blows my mind. I can't understand all the ramifications of that. And I totally understand, because it's huge. But let me just end by talking about the relevance. And here it is, real simple. First of all, you've got this stuff, and I know you've got this stuff in your life where you are, where you're thinking, or at least you're tempted to think, it is impossible for God to make something good out of this. And I understand, because I have stuff in my life right now like that. Right now. But listen, if God has the ability to take something as awful as his own people rejecting him and the destruction of the temple, and accomplished something as amazing as the salvation of millions of people and the creation of a new and better temple, he can do the same for you. He always can. God always has the ability to take the bad stuff we see happening right now and use it to accomplish something better than we ever could have expected. He's proved it. And you know what? He promises it. Romans 8:28. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. All things, even the destruction of the temple. You don't need to worry about whether or not God can take what's happening in your life and turn it to something good. You need to just believe. You need to preach it to yourself. God is taking the bad things in your life and using it to accomplish something good. And instead of worrying about whether or not he can do that, believe that he is doing that and focus on going out there and doing what he says. That's first. And that's just personal. But second, and this is maybe bigger picture. But right now is basically a difficult time in the history of the world and salvation. As we look at the rest of this chapter in the next couple weeks, and what it says about the future, Jesus says you can expect a lot of bad things to happen. He's setting it into motion with the destruction of the temple. And so let's just make sure we get our expectations straight. It's not going to be heaven on earth right now in this era after the destruction of the temple. In fact, until Jesus comes back, there's going to be a lot of suffering and a lot of things that don't make sense. But the good news is, if we just trust God, he's able to bring us through it, and he's able to bring us to himself. So instead of trying to make our lives right now heaven on earth and being constantly disappointed, you know what we should be doing? We should be thanking God that he didn't allow us to go through this era by ourselves. He's with us in the middle of this. And take advantage of the one big advantage we do have in this era, which is that people like us can really be saved. And that people like us can really have God dwell in us. And as a church, instead of trying to make our life heaven on earth right now, because that's coming, the era of salvation is coming, the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament is coming. Jesus alone can bring that back. In this era, it's the era of judgment. Instead of trying to make this time that we're living in heaven on earth, let us do the one thing we can do in this era, and that is, as a church, go out there and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel until Jesus does come back. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know if this is big maybe, and maybe it's different than people have heard before. But Holy Spirit, I offer up this message to you and ask that your Spirit would speak to your people even as they leave this place, that the real preaching would kind of begin as they go home and they think about what they heard, that you would use this message to encourage those who are discouraged, that you would use this message to refocus some of those who have perhaps gotten distracted, and that you would use this message to give us hope as a church, that even when it seems like the worst thing that could happen is happening, that the temple is being destroyed, even as Jesus, the glory of God, your people are rejecting you and the glory of God is being crucified, even as this terrible thing is happening and it seems like all is lost, let us have hope as a church that not all is lost, God. You have done this before. You allow this terrible thing to happen, and you're actually using this terrible thing to accomplish something that blows our minds, that because it's so good and so much bigger than we could have ever imagined. We pray this, Lord, in faith. Help us to believe. We believe, help our unbelief. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.